Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. If you have your Bible, you can open it. We're also going to go to Deuteronomy 29, 29. So if you have your Bible right now and you want to go to Romans 9 and you want to flip over to Deuteronomy 29, 29, you can do that at the same time. So Romans chapter 9, as we continue our study in the book of Romans, and Deuteronomy 29, 29. So I'll begin at verse 14, of course, and you join me on 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name should be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who has formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The secret, so Deuteronomy 29, 29, if you want to flip over there, or if you're on your phone, hit the button or whatever you're going to do. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed. Now I want to just point out, it doesn't say those things that are created by human extrapolations. And we all have to be honest that sometimes we do human extrapolations. He says the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. And here's the reason God reveals stuff. Not so we can have an intellectual debate. He reveals stuff. He reveals himself that we may do all the words of this law. Father God, thank you so much for your word. May you use it in our lives today. Spirit of God, do a work I can never do. Change lives today, Spirit of God, by the power of your word. In Jesus' name I do pray, amen. You may be seated. As we continue in our study on the book of Romans, remember that this church at Rome, as of the writing of Romans, had not had a face-to-face visit by an apostle. It was founded, in essence, by lay people traveling to Rome and had a strong Jewish element. Possibly the founding was by Jewish Christians who had been converted on the day of Pentecost and hung around in Jerusalem for 50 or 60 days after that. That could be. And they were discipled by the apostles. But there had never, by the time of the writing of the book of Romans, they had never been an apostle visit Rome. It had a Jewish element, but by the time the book of Romans is written, there are no Jews in Rome because Claudius, the Roman emperor at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, had just kicked the Jews all out of Rome. So now this is an entirely Gentile church, but founded most likely by a Jewish element. So the Jewish allusions that Paul uses in Romans 4, for instance, to Abraham and David, the Gentile Christians by this time, likely 20 years after the founding of the church, they would have been familiar with all those Jewish allusions. They would have had the Septuagint. They would have been able to read the Old Testament in Koine Greek. They would have, by the way, I went to Greece this year and had a Greek tour guide, and I used the word Koine Greek, and she, because that's how we've always used it in America, and I grew up, and I've got 28 hours of Greek in undergrad and grad, and she said, what's this Koine? And I said, well, the name of common Greek of the first century. She said, it's Koine Greek. Who knows? All of my professors at all the universities I've gone to, every American I know mispronounces it's Koine Greek, not Koine Greek. Who knew? But I found out in Greece that I had been mispronouncing Koine Greek. But if I say Koine Greek, you're all going to go, what's he talking about? It's Koine Greek. Actually, I'm right and you're wrong. So anyway, say a well-educated person is somebody that mispronounces things because they're a well-read person is somebody that mispronounces names because they've read so much. Anyway, that's not me. I was taught wrong. So anyway, by people that had never asked a Greek, how do you pronounce it, right? So anyway, Claudius had kicked them out. Paul, the Jews out, Paul writes the book of Romans from Corinth. And it is at Corinth that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, who are Jews who have been expelled from Rome. They undoubtedly come to Paul, and as they meet him in Corinth, and he writes this book in Corinth and ships it off to Rome from the port at Corinth, which we saw on our trip. We saw the very port. Nothing's left there except a beach. But in that day, we saw where the book of Romans went off to Rome from Corinth. As they did that, undoubtedly Aquila and Priscilla had explained to Paul what was going on at Rome, and they needed a full rendering of the gospel. Now remember, the other books, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, are shorter books. Why? Because Paul had visited there, and often the books of Corinthians, he's answering specific questions that they have. In Romans, because there's not been an apostle, he gives the full teaching on justification. What about Israel, which is where we're looking today? And then sanctification, chapters 12, 13, and 14. It is just an amazing, amazing book. After explaining salvation and sanctification, Paul is going to set off on a 3-chapter parenthesis, which is where we are right now, about how the Jewish people have been corporately set aside. They have been corporately set aside because of the repeated rejection of God's word and ultimately the rejection of their own Messiah. However, one must place this theological excursion, this 3-chapter parenthesis, within the framework of Paul's entire letter. This is not necessarily a treatise on election. That's not what it necessarily is. It is to prove his overarching point. It is a treatise on God's sovereignty as he chooses to upend the norms of human thinking. Because, for instance, the norm of human thinking in that day and ours today is a man works his way to heaven. There was the Temple of Saturn right there in Rome at the end of the Forum. And there were things you did and offerings that you did. And there was obligations. When Paul writes this, in Jerusalem is still a temple. And there are feasts and festivals. And there's certain dietary. Both Rome and Jerusalem had temples in which man worked to achieve God's favor. Now, that's not what the Jewish Jehovah God intended. It had been misunderstood and misinterpreted by the religious leaders of that day so that they could stay in power. But at both in Rome and Jerusalem, you had a works justification. You had, from my series a couple of years ago, legalistic justification. The true meaning of legalism was what Paul was combating when it applies to justification. You had these people that thought they could work their way to heaven. That is Paul's thesis in the whole book, that God sovereignly can upend man's normal thinking for his glory because he's glorified when his essence is revealed, not our essence. If you think forward to what Paul is going to write in Romans 12 to 15, many of you have read those passages. It's all about sanctification and about how the process of not returning evil for evil, for instance in chapter 12, but rather blessing, completely upends normal human thinking. What do we say in America? We say revenge is a dish best served, come on, cold. But just to take a little piece of Romans 12, he's going to say, if your enemy's hungry, what? Feed him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, you feed him, I'll take care of him. That's the heart of forgiveness, is trusting God to take care of whoever's hurt you, and you be gracious and kind. That's the heart of Christian forgiveness. That's the heart of what changed the Roman Empire as they watched the martyrs. One of the famous early church fathers said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Because they took Romans 12 to heart, as it were. That is one example from the chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 that upends human thinking. We're going to get to Romans 13, and he's going to say that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, but the government is ordained by God. Wait a second. Claudia was the government. This was a wicked, vile emperor. This was a mass murderer on historic scales. This was a guy that went to war for profit and for greed and killed tens of thousands of people. And yet Paul is saying government is designed by God for the best intentions. Even if man's sinfulness messes it up, we are still to be submissive to government. I mean, everything about this book is God's sovereignty in upending the normal way that people think. If you think about it, man's normal default setting, when you ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is work harder, be more devout, do things for other people. And yet the first whole five chapters of the book of Romans screams at us, you can't do anything by yourself to inherit eternal life. You can't do anything. So I say all that to say, as we get into 9, 10, and 11, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I'm telling you what I told you before I tell you what I'm going to tell you. So it's important for us to understand that the whole book is about how God upends man's normal thinking, because he is, and he's going to get to the argument today, he's the potter. We're the clay. He's the owner. We're his creation. So let's not forget that as we look at this over the next few weeks. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about a true believer will always have a broken heart for the lost. It's interesting, as Paul talks in the beginning of 9 and the beginning of 10, he starts off by saying in 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. When we get into the idea of God's sovereignty, it is so important that we understand that a true believer will always have a broken heart for people that are rejecting the free grace gospel of Jesus Christ. A true believer will not have a hard heart. A true believer will never say something like, well, you know what, they're probably not elect. That's just foreign to the Bible. Absolutely foreign to the New Testament. That is, no true believer that is biblical will ever say anything like that. No matter what your theological perspective on this, Paul is very clear that his heart is broken for the lost. But notice that, number two, a true believer will always rest in the Word of God. And he's going to give us three examples of God upending the normal way of looking at things. So he's going to give us Isaac's birth. He's going to say, now remember, he's writing about Jewish being set aside as a nation from the being chosen. And he's going to say, wait a second, Jewish people, God chose you because Isaac's birth was unnatural. He upended when a woman could give birth at what age, and when a man could make a woman pregnant at what age. He upended that because it's his sovereignty to choose the Jewish people. Then he chose Jacob. And I remember I talked about last week that text, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, did not refer to soteriology. He's in an argument about covenantal blessing. So that means that Esau could still be a man of faith. Esau could still choose to walk in Jehovah. It seems that Esau chose not to do that from the passages in Hebrews 12, where it said he led a root of bitterness and he became a profane person and a fornicator. But that passage has to do with covenantal blessing, because he's showing the Israelites that God sovereignly created Isaac. God sovereignly chose Jacob when he was the younger and not the older. That God sovereignly does these things so that man doesn't get exactly what man thinks, because his ways are not our ways. And notice he said he chooses mercy to upend normal human understanding. He also chose the weakest, greatest, the weak to weaken the greatest world power at that time, which also upended normal human understanding. He chose to upend Egypt. He chose to say, Pharaoh, I've raised you up so that my power could be shown in you. And you read the text, and God hardened and Pharaoh hardened, and God hardened and Pharaoh hardened, and God hardened and Pharaoh hardened. God said, I've raised you up so my power is going to be seen. Wow, we talk about, man, this is tough teaching. This really is, because you have deep ends on both sides. The one end says that man chooses God, and God has nothing to do with it, and God just kind of sits back. And the other end says God does it all, and you don't even offer salvation, because if you offer salvation to somebody that's not elect and they can't get saved, then you're lying to them. There are deep ditches on both sides of this theological equation. One reason I give us Deuteronomy 29:29 and say, we're we're not going to go beyond what Scripture actually says. So often when you get into theology, you say, well, if it says this, then that. And if that's true, then this is true. And if that's true, then this is true. And you get beyond what Scripture actually teaches. It's one reason I exposit the Word of God and I teach through passages so we don't just come up with a systematic theology that's not biblically based by text proofing. God is saying through Paul that he has covenantally set aside the Jewish people temporarily, which we'll see later, but he set them aside to provoke them to envy. In other words, that they'll be envious of what God is doing in the church, in this new multicultural, multi-ethnic organism called the church. That's why from the day of Pentecost, we talk about the church age, because that's what we live in today. I made this quote last 2 weeks ago, and I know it went up really quick, and you may have not gotten time to write it down, but this is a great quote I found in my study. God works sovereignly, but not arbitrarily. Pharaoh was still responsible for his own actions. And we can sit there and go, well, how does that work? How can anyone, which is Paul's question that we're going to look at here shortly, how can anybody resist his will? If he's chosen and Pharaoh hardened and he hardened and Pharaoh hardened, how can we resist his will? Well, God's sovereign, but Pharaoh's responsible. Well, how does that work out? And that's why I said 2 weeks ago, I also don't know how God said, let there be light, and man was formed. I don't know how God said, let there be light, and universes came into existence. I don't understand the encoding on my DNA that reaches back and forth if it's stretched out end to end to the sun 93 million miles away, and it stretches back and forth multiple times, just the DNA in my body. I don't understand any of that. Sometimes I simply say yes to what God says yes and no to what God says no, because I'm finite and I'm human and I assert what the Word of God says. You say, well, explain that. No more than I can explain the Trinity. No more than I can explain how God is one nature but three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. I can't explain that either. But you know what? In more mundane things, I can't explain my wife. And all the men who are brave enough, will you please say amen? Some of you are just chicken. Some of you are just... Randy, did you say amen? Okay. Johnny, did you say amen? Yeah, your wife's not here. Yeah, you're not brave. Yeah. God works sovereignly, not arbitrarily. Pharaoh was still responsible for his own actions. This is where we go to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? So we can have a theological argument and create a new denomination and kick everybody out? No. So that we can do all the words of the law. That's why. So let me quickly take you through, and I don't know if I'll finish it all today, but if not, that's the great thing about being an expository preacher. I can come back to it next week. So, number three, a true believer understands man's complete responsibility in the midst of God's total sovereign choices. Wow. Wow. Romans 9 has been the death encampment of many theologians. Because it's just like, That's why I bring up extreme examples of stuff I don't understand about God, as well as something a little silly and a little foolish, like a marriage relationship. There are lots of things we don't understand. When someone says, I completely understand God, I call them a heretic. Right? Because the Word of God, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. Anybody that tells me that they understand God, I say that's like a thimble proclaiming its knowledge of the Pacific Ocean. It's not true. But let's look at the text. The text says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills. So he chose Jacob for covenantal blessing to be the progenitor, to have Christ as one of his heirs, to be the progenitor of the Messiah. He chose that. And he chose the younger over the older. Probably one of the reasons Esau got bitter. You know, God favored Jacob over me. One of the reasons Cain got bitter. Well, I've made all these vegetables. Why does it have to be a blood sacrifice? Man saying, I know God and I can understand God. You can't understand the faintest idea of how God created. So who are you, oh man? Which is what he's about to say. Because the man says, the argument of mankind is, why does he still find fault? How can God send me to hell? Well, first of all, God doesn't send you to hell if you reject Jesus Christ. You are simply going to the place that you choose to go to. God has never sent any man to the lake of fire. God has never sent any man to hell. Man chooses to go there. Well, wait a second. But if God has mercy upon who he will have mercy, how can we resist that? How do we resist that? And Paul comes up with this example, which is a great example. Who are you to reply against God? Some of you may think that you know more than the creator of quasars. I got news for you. You're not that smart. Some of you think you know more than a God who has preserved his word miraculously for thousands of years. You know more than that God. I'm cluing you in. You don't. You simply don't. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who is formed, why have you made me thus? Who gets to say, well, I wanted blonde hair instead of brunette. Well, I guess today you can change that. But anyway, you know, who is to say, I wanted a littler nose and not a, well, I guess you could change that today too. Anyway, bad illustrations. I'm jesting a little bit. Who gets to say, why did you make me with these talents, these abilities? Why didn't you? I wanted to be made like that person or that. I want to be more like them. Their abilities and their talents, why are they? And this is what he's going to get to in Romans 12, isn't it? When he says, if your gift in the church is administration, then administer. If your gift is mercy, then have mercy. If your gift is to serve and that gift of helps, then use your gift of helps. In other words, sanctification, one of the emblems of sanctification, is you're contented with how the potter made you and you just want to be the greatest cooking vessel that you can be. Can you see in a clay shop? And all of a sudden there's the beautiful pictures that they're decorated and they have mosaics on them. And then there's just the simple cooking vessel. And the cooking vessel says, but I wanted to be a beautiful pitcher. I wanted to be something that poured waters and everybody would ooh and ah over how beautiful. Why am I just a normal? Who are you to tell God how you're the giftedness? Who are you? Clay? To tell the potter. Does the potter have power over the clay? He's going to say in verse 21, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. He's speaking of Pharaoh and he's speaking of Moses. Is God sovereign? And all I can tell you is if you deny the sovereignty of God, you've denied this text. Don't try to explain it away and rationalize it any more than somebody on the other side tries to explain away, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and say, well, what it means is, or somebody that denies away 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that he is the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10, excuse me, and a special Savior to those who believe, or that he's the propitiation, 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. See, what God does is he presents verses that say this, and then they say that, and we go, ah, I don't understand, and that God says, exactly, be humble and say, my responsibility, we're going to see in Romans 10, is to preach and proclaim whosoever will may come. My job and my responsibility to say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. That's my job. God's sovereignty is God's job. But the point of this is that God upends normal human thinking. That's if you understand the culture, he is upending all the normal human thinking. He is the potter. That's me. That's you. And he gets to pick how he forms you, the gifts that you get. Now, your responsibility is to sharpen those gifts. Your responsibility is to work hard. Your responsibility is to sacrifice as a believer your own personal aggrandizement, your own personal, I'm more comfortable doing X. I wish I could do Y. That's because that's not how God made you. Your responsibility is to sharpen yourself. Your responsibility is to exert yourself for Christ's kingdom. That's your responsibility. His responsibility is to form us. And we go, wow, that's so tough. Here's something I want you to get. If you're taking notes, this is a great one to write down. If God can sovereignly upend normal human understanding in choosing the Jewish nation, can he not upend the Jewish nation's understanding by choosing the church? This is really what Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he's writing to his kinsmen. Even though there are no Jews in Rome, they've been heavily influenced by Jewish Christians, and they have all these questions. Well, where is Israel on this eschatological chart? In other words, the chart of last things, eschatology. Where is Israel? If they were the promises and the Messiah has come and they rejected it, what does that mean? Are all God's promises gone? God's promises of a Jewish nation, are they gone? And you have a whole theology today called replacement, in which the church replaces ethnic Israel, and there's no future for ethnic Israel. We staunchly oppose such an idea, and it's a rising idea, and every about 100 years it comes back, and then it gets smacked with reality, but it comes back and it says no. And some of the strongest proponents of that will talk about a grammatical, historical interpretation. The problem with that is they want to allegorize whole sections of the Old Testament. They want to allegorize the prophecies in Isaiah for a future ethnic Israel. They want to allegorize prophecies in Zechariah for a future ethnic Israel. They want to allegorize prophecies in Daniel for a future ethnic Israel. They want to not take Christ's words in Matthew 24 and 25 literally, and they do not want to take Revelation 14:4-19 literally. They want to allegorize all that. So they talk about being very expository, very literal, very grammatical, and yet they jump. Because they don't want to see a future for ethnic Israel in God's program, they jump to allegory in massive parts of Scripture. We, as a biblicist church, oppose that. We understand that when you interpret the Bible, that God sometimes uses poetry. It's a genre of Scripture. We understand that he uses history. We understand that he uses didactic or straightforward teaching. We understand the Word of God has different styles of teaching, but we oppose anything that takes whole pockets of Scripture and says they don't really mean what they say. When the Bible teaches that there is a future for ethnic Israel in God's plan, a place called the literal millennium, we accept God at his word, and we believe that. So what he's arguing to the Jewish people is that God upended normal human understanding in picking you. Now, because of your rejection that you're responsible for, he can now pick this multi-ethnic, Gentile-led organism called the church, in which the Jewish believers are not going to be the leaders per se. They're going to be normal church members. That's humbling to the Jewish people. That's humbling. Notice number four, number two, however you're taking notes. A true believer rejoices in the transdispensational nature of God's sovereignty. And I know I have to hurry. If you notice, I'm talking fast and I'm flying through this because there is so much stuff here. A true believer rejoices in the transdispensational nature of God's sovereignty. What do I mean by that? Dispensations. There are multiple dispensations. All the word dispensation means is a stewardship of a responsibility. In other words, how much light did God give in different dispensations? And we believe that God's revelation is progressive. We do not believe that inspiration is progressive. We believe that revelation is progressive. Inspiration, God's word is settled. That isn't progressive. Some people have taught that the King James Version because it's the perfect version, that inspiration was progressive, so that you had a really good version at the Autographa, but when the autograph disagrees with the King James, that we side with the King James because inspiration is progressive. That's called a modern heresy. That's not true. Revelation is progressive. God showed Abraham more about himself than he showed Adam. God showed Isaiah more about himself than he showed Abraham. God showed the disciples more about himself than he showed Abraham. Because in the New Testament, we read that the prophets desired to look into and understand. Peter tells us this, that Isaiah wanted to understand, what do you mean by a suffering servant, Isaiah 53? What do you mean by that? Isaiah wrote it down and didn't understand what he was writing. He didn't understand that the Messiah was going to be a suffering servant. We look back and we go, well, duh, you know, I could have had a V8. I mean, whoa, that's pretty obvious now. It is now, it wasn't to them. So a true believer rejoices that God is sovereign in the Old Testament and God is sovereign in the New Testament. It's transdispensational. It goes across multiple different... God is always sovereign. So here's the text that he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God wants to do it this way? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What if God chooses to work that way? Are you, as the potter, as the clay, am I going to say, oh, God, you can't do it that way? I don't have the right to do that. Even us, whom he called, now this is where he's getting to the transdispensational nature. Even those who he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And now he's going to go back and quote an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. Whoa, let's talk about Hosea. This is a great Old Testament prophet. Remember, he had a wife? And God was going to use the wife as an example of straying Israel, of spiritual adulterous Israel. Hosea marries this woman, and she leaves a great home with a loving husband for prostitution. She leaves this home, and it's a type of Israel. Israel had a loving father in Jehovah God. And she leaves for spiritual prostitution with Baal and Ashtaroth and the false gods of the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And Hosea is a great example. And they have children. And he has named those children Not My People. How would you like to name your firstborn Not My People? Every time you called him, hey, come over here, Not My People. Here, Not My People. Hey, get in the house, Not My People. Pick up your room, Not My People. How would you like to have a child named Not My People? Hosea names his child Not My People. Whoa. So he quotes Hosea, this Old Testament prophet, to say, I will call them my people who were not my people. In other words, Hosea is predicting the church hundreds of years before it would happen because they are not Jews. And Paul is saying God predicted the church. You just didn't get it. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. In other words, the church is going to come and the church is going to be the place where God's glory is revealed during the church age. Then he quotes Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, who says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. The remnant will still be saved. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, in every dispensation, God is sovereign. There's always a remnant. In other words, just because you were Jewish ethnically doesn't mean you're Jewish in faith. And just because you go to a Christian church and you have Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or whatever on your label, it doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven, that you're a child of faith. That's a decision every individual has to make. And he says, listen, even as though the prophecy was ethnic Israel will be like every sand pebble on the seashore. Remember, that was God's promise in Genesis 15. Your seed will be like the stars of the heaven, the sand on the seashore. And Abraham says, oh my goodness. How can this be? My wife is in her 90s and I'm in my 90s. But it says about Abraham in Genesis 15, he believed God. He believed the progressive revelation that he was getting. He believed at that time, he believed God's word, and it was counted as being equal to righteousness. Believing God's word in any dispensation is righteousness. That's what righteousness looks like, believing God's word. Not believing your own word or your own feelings or your own experience. experiences. It's believing God's word. That's what counts as righteousness. In this dispensation, believing God's word says, Jesus Christ died for you. You're a sinner. You nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. You are responsible for the death of the God-man. I am responsible for the death of the God-man. And when we get to Romans 10, we find out how we receive that eternal free gift that we saw in Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. We see in Romans 10, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In this dispensation, that's what you believe. Abraham's dispensation, it was that he believed that God said, I'm going to get two 90-year-old people together sexually, and your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. And Abraham said, I don't know how that possibly could be, but okay, I'll believe you, God. And he was counted as being righteous before he was circumcised, which is Paul's point in Romans 4, that it's not of works. In any dispensation, salvation is always by faith. Always by faith. The Lord will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Paul goes back to these quotes from the Old Testament to show the transdispensational nature of his sovereignty. And then Isaiah says again, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, a remnant. God always has a remnant. If God doesn't leave a remnant, do you understand that not everybody sitting in this building will be in heaven one day? Right now. Some of you are listening to me and you have made a profession of salvation and you're not a possessor. Others of you just openly deny that. What I'm saying is until you place your faith in Christ, you're not a part of the remnant. God always has a remnant. And if you go to hell, it's because you went the direction you wanted to go. That's your choice. God isn't making you do that. God never makes you do that. I read a great quote out of a commentary, so I'm going to read that to you right now. I don't normally do this, but the thought is that they have been and are in a state of readiness or ripeness to receive God's wrath. The objects of God's wrath are the unsaved, verse chapter 1 and verse 18, who will suffer eternal judgment. John 3:36 says that they are condemned already because they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God has patiently endured their antagonism to him, but their judgment is coming. We see that in Acts 14:16 and Romans 3:23. Those who oppose him and refuse to turn to him, Matthew 23:37 talks about that, because the Jewish people were opposing and refusing to turn to him. They are prepared by him for condemnation. They are storing up God's wrath against themselves. In hell, they will experience his wrath, and his power will be made known in them in hell, according to chapter 9 and verse 17. God does not, however, delight in wrath, and he did not choose some people to go to hell. Choosing, in verse 22, could easily be translated willing. He's not willing. Some are prepared by God for eternal judgment, not because he delights to do so, but because of their sin, they choose. In the view of their sin, which makes them ripe for destruction, God is willing to exhibit his wrath, and he will do so at the proper time in their life. I mentioned that the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 was that Israel would be as the sand of the seashore. That was a promise that Abraham embraced in faith. The same way today, you have to embrace in faith that Jesus Christ died for your sin, even though you weren't there to watch him hang on the tree. In the same way, you have to embrace in faith, and there's many arguments for it, and there's many historical evidences, but ultimately, you weren't there when he came again from the tomb, and ultimately, you have to embrace that in faith. And ultimately, your attitude in life and your desires in life are based upon whether you love Jesus or not. Parents, I'm just going to say this to you again. When you have a difficulty with your child and your child says, no, I want this, and you know that this is not good for them, let me just clue you in. The problem isn't what your child is blaming their bad attitude for. The problem is your child just doesn't love Jesus, and you may be dealing with a teenager who's unsaved and who is lost. And if you follow them down that road, you are following an unsaved teenager spiritually. And dads, your job is to be the spiritual leader in your home, not to follow an unsaved teenager. Can I be any more clear than that? I hope not. Because if you follow spiritually an unsaved child or an unsaved teenager, I just heard recently of somebody and they're letting their 12-year-old decide where they go to church. I'm sorry. I can take this Bible and shake it like that, and there is no verse that says 12-year-olds decide where I go to church. You let your 12-year-old decide where you go to church, and often your 12-year-old is lost, and you have a lost person deciding your spiritual future for your family. And dads, you will be held accountable before a thrice holy God for your failure to be a dad and a father. This was a promise that Abraham embraced. Lastly, and I'm done, a true believer realizes salvation is all of faith. I've alluded to this. But what shall we say then? Paul says, verse 30, salvation is all of faith. It doesn't matter with which dispensation. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the Gentiles, us. My forefathers on my Scots-Irish side and my my grandfather on my mom's side, Dutch and English, my forefathers going back 20 centuries ago, they didn't pursue righteousness. They were pagans. They worshiped the stars. They worshiped rocks. They worshiped trees. They worshiped bark. Now, of course, I worship bark, but that's just because when Penny barks, I jump. So anyway, what do you need, dog? Be quiet. My forefathers didn't worship Jehovah. Some of you here are first generation. Dibbin sits out there. And if Dibbin goes back in her generations, only three or four generations, her family did not worship Jehovah. Some of you come from other cultures around the world, some from Arab cultures, some from African cultures. And you go back three or four or five generations, and your forefathers didn't worship God any more than my forefathers did 10 centuries ago. They didn't worship God. That's what he's saying. He said, what do we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, but we found righteousness. How? By faith. By faith. Johnny's sitting over there from India. We have the other Indians in our congregation from the land of India. They go back four or five or six generations. They weren't pursuing Christ in righteousness. And he says, we Gentiles have found that righteousness by faith. But Israel, I'm going to show you a picture of it in a second, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not attain to the law of righteousness because they did it by works. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, he says in verse 32, but by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Who is that? Jesus Christ is what the Jewish nation stumbled over. The concept that their Messiah would be placed on a tree and he would die, because in Leviticus it said in their law, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. I loved what Pastor Sturzbaugh taught us today through that song, that God created thorns as the consequence of our sin, so a man would sweat to earn a living. And knowing he created thorns, that those thorns were going to pierce his brow thousands of years in the future, he still made the thorns so he could do away with the curse in the millennium. All that curse is going to be gone in the millennium. But he also figuratively removes that curse in a very real way, because we're not under the law anymore. We're free to serve God by walking in the Spirit. That cornerstone, that stumbling block becomes a cornerstone. If you've ever been in Israel, you know that it's just one big rock. The whole country is a big rock. When I first went there, many years ago, our tour guide said that people in the ancient world said that God created the world and put one rock in Israel and one rock in the rest of the world and one rock in Israel and one rock in the better and then one rock in Israel. And they have, you go down next to the temple down in Rabbi's Tunnel. And I'm going to get it wrong here. I want to say 100 million pound stone, but I think I'm wrong on that number. But it is one of the foundational stones to the temple, and it's literally millions of pounds. Is it 2 million tons? It's huge. And they quarried that stone probably only a few miles away and brought it to that temple. So you can stumble in Israel easily over rocks. They're everywhere. And he's using the analogy of the stumbling stone to the Jewish people is faith, not works. And that, but we're going to read in other places in the text that Jesus is the cornerstone. He becomes a stumbling block to those who will not believe. They stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. If you believe in faith, you can have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again, you can have eternal life. If you make him the Lord of your life, you can have eternal life. That's so simple compared to do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do this, do this, and hope maybe someday that you'll just go for a while to a place of horror and then you'll get out eventually. I mean, that's so simple, and they, through the centuries, stumble over it. But he is actually the cornerstone of our faith. He's the first rock that we build everything off of. He, whoever believes in him, will not be put to shame. This is a picture, so let me do this. So those of you who have been here, this is the Western Wall in Jerusalem, right there. So this is the ramp that you go up. There's security in here. You go up this ramp to get up here, which is the Temple Mount, where the mosque is now and where the temple in Christ's day stood. This is a retaining wall. When I mentioned that million-pound stone, you go through this and you go down, 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 down about 75 feet, and then you walk back over to this wall down about 75 feet, and you find the foundation stones to this whole complex. Right here is the pavement of Christ Day. This pavement right in here has been unearthed, and that goes way down this direction all the way to the Pool of Siloam, which is down in the old city of David. That's many hundreds of yards down here, but this is the street that Jesus would have walked on in the first century. This is Shabbat. This is Friday in Israel. This is modern Judaism's most holy wall, most holy place, which is interesting because right up here is Islam's third most holy place, that mosque. On Shabbat, we went down there on a Friday night. Many of us went down there that Friday night, and it was just like this. It was so crowded. We stood right along this fence right here and watched the celebration, watched the praying, watched the bending back and forth, and we watched them as they attempted to attain to salvation through works. But it was no different than that morning, because we were there during Ramadan, and it was no different that morning. 200,000 Muslims were at the mosque praying on Ramadan on Friday, and they poured off that temple area, clogging the streets. 200,000 people leaving after that prayer. And on this day, after we'd been up on the Temple Mount. After we'd been up on the Temple Mount, we walked off this side. We went down the street over here and went this way. And we came to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And we looked at Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox who were laying across the slab where they believed that Jesus' body was prepared for burial. And in one day, we saw the three great faiths. And each one of them were in their own way at trying to attain salvation through the works of the law. And Paul says, Jesus is our cornerstone. The law of faith is our cornerstone. Because when you walk in the Spirit by faith, you're not under the rules. Because the Spirit will encourage you to love your neighbor as yourself. You don't need to be told, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't need to be told to give away to those who despitefully use you. Because when you walk in the Spirit will do that for you. If you're struggling with somebody that you feel has despitefully used you and you're not going to talk to them, you're not going to do that, you know what? I'm just going to suggest to you, you're struggling to walk in the Spirit. You're stumbling over what the test of the spiritual life looks like. We're going to get to that in Romans 12, but you're stumbling over the cornerstone, walking in faith. You're stumbling over that. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ will either be a rock of offense to you or the cornerstone of your life. Let me just tell you this. He will either be a stumbling block. Oh, I just can't believe that. I don't believe the Bible. And I just think it's a bunch of stuff. I just think it's a bunch of myths. And I've watched this. And I've watched that argument. And I know more. And I'm better. And I'm smarter. And you are fulfilling what you are actually proof positive that the Bible is correct. Because Paul said it's a stumbling block to those who will not believe in faith. They stumble over the simplicity and the faith. If you, when you place your faith in Christ, he becomes the cornerstone of your life. Everything is built off of him. The walls, the base of the plat, everything comes off of Jesus Christ. What would Jesus think of this? How is he reflected in his word? What should I do? All of that comes from Jesus Christ. You get two choices in life. To give you an Elmism, my wife's comment, you either get to be a wonderful example or a terrible warning. Paul puts it this way, Jesus Christ will either be a stumbling block to you or a cornerstone. You'll stumble over him into hell, or he will be the cornerstone of your life that takes you to heaven. Which will it be for you? Father God, thank you so much for your word.